Our text this morning comes from Song of Solomon, chapter 1. This is God's holy, inerrant word, as is given to us by the pen of Solomon. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The bride. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out, and therefore virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. The others. We will exult and rejoice in you, and we will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Father, this morning we come to you with joy and gladness, but we also come with heavy hearts. We thank you for David and Anna, and we ask that you would bless their marriage as this is day one. And Lord, we also ask that you would be with the peacocks and the Bentleys. Lord, we ask that you'd be with the horns as they struggle either in the reality of death or struggle under the weight of the reality of cancer. Lord, we remember those who have lost loved ones recently. We think of the Keiths, and we ask that you would draw near to these families. We think of Joyce, and we ask that you would be with her. Father, we ask that you would draw near with the kisses of your love towards your people and be their God as we open up the reality of your word and hear of your infatuation with your undeserving bride. Let our hearts be warmed and let us be drawn after you again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is the delightfulness of our Savior. The delightfulness of our Savior. I remember when Elias was born. Obviously, that wasn't too long ago. I can still remember it. Though Lori had just endured months of discomfort leading up to a whole battery of pain at birth, it all became of little importance when the midwives took our son and placed him on her chest, and she just began to tell him how much she loves him and she kissed him. We enter into this world with kisses, with intense displays of affection and love. But I also remember when my papa died. This is around 2000. We all loved him so much. It was difficult for us and for him that we were stationed in Germany. It was already difficult enough when we moved to Alaska, but then we ended up moving to Germany. And we flew back and spent some weeks with him in the hospital. And I remember minutes before he died, 30 minutes, an hour, and I went and kissed his forehead, and his skin was still warm. And then he died an hour or so later, and he left this world to be with our Savior. And looking back on it, oftentimes we exit this world with kisses and intense displays of love and affection. And in between our births and our deaths, a fundamental human need that we all have is affection. Kisses, intimacy. My boys want my kisses. I want my wife's kisses. I'm not so sure that every day she wants my kisses. I'm just messing. Affection is built into our very being, the nature of being image bearers. Communion with God and communion between Adam and Eve, and therefore with each other, was established before the fall and all as very good. excellent, pristine, lovely. And it carries over into life after the fall, after mankind fell into sin. Except what we do is we look for it in all the wrong places. Sure, you know, we all want it in different ways, and we give it in different ways, but it's essential to the human condition to be kissed, to be loved, and to kiss and love others. Now, drawing upon last week, what we said was that we saw Solomon is the author of this song. You see it in verse 1. And I made the argument that Solomon, as both the expert writer, having written over 1,000 hymns or songs, and an excellent biblical theologian, though morally compromised, intentionally wrote a song about the love relationship between Yahweh and his bride. And it's in the form of a type. And we said that a type is a real person or a real reference, a real thing that finds, in the Old Testament, that finds its fulfillment in the real divine human historical Christ. So the bride here is the church, and the husband here is Christ. But we also said that it's intended to reorient our relationships. And so in what follows, we're going to look at firstly the Messiah-bride relationship, and then we will look at our own relationships. So then our main point this morning is going to be that Christ's kisses are the delight of his church. Christ's kisses are the delight of his church. And if you're interested in taking notes, you can go turn to the inside back of your bulletin or in the middle partition in the back corner. There are some sermons back there, printed sermons for you to have. But we're going to open this up in three aspects. We're going to look at his love and the delightfulness of his love in three different ways. Firstly, his affections. Then we're going to look at his name. That doesn't make any sense. His affections, his name, and his romance. So firstly, behold his affections to the church. I want you to notice something about our text. Typically, when we think of the love of Christ, we think of that which was initially started by him. It's initiated by him. And we think of texts like 1 John 4:19, that we love because Christ loved us first. And clearly, that's true. He initiates salvation. He initiates love towards us, and therefore a new spirit condition within us, and therefore love between us. That's all true. But what I say next is not a contradiction of that. Rather, the text itself presumes that the woman is primarily reacting to her husband, but it's focused on her. Because our text, it's the bride who initiates. And what's beautiful about her is that she's not a feminist, but she's not a traditionalist either. She wants him to want her. She wants him to kiss her. And neither does she cast aside community or totally depend upon the thoughts of others. This is a woman who is thinking for herself, and yet not in a way that is destructive to community. She knows what she wants, and she wants her husband to come over and kiss her. This cry for intimacy is the very first thing that we read about her. And it makes us wonder, who in the world is this husband of hers that she loves him so longingly? And this is an aspect of evangelism that is oftentimes referenced within modern evangelicalism. We should live in such a way that people who get to know us should realize that there's something different, fundamentally different about this person. It just so happens that it's her husband. Having known his love, though, she wants to initiate back. She's tasted it. She aches for it. She's beheld it. She wants and needs more of it. So neediness here is not a bad thing. In fact, last week we sang, I need thee every hour. So look at verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Well, we have to ask the question, what do Christ's kisses look like? Right? Now, so I want to speak of this in more Eastern and mystical ways and expressions and say this is a real spiritual kiss on the soul. I'll be honest, if that's what this is, I don't know what this is then. Rather, I don't think that the point of this is some kind of a mystical soul kiss that you get, and you know is true when this kind of the spiritual goosebumps pass over you, or you get some, or you have this, you know, emotional peace. I don't think that's necessarily what this is. Remember, this is poetry. He's clearly speaking metaphorically. This is not an action of Jesus that we feel. It is something that we react to. But it's not something that we feel. Rather, it's truths about Jesus' love that when they are brought to bear upon us consciously, we respond knowing that he cherishes us and we want him more. That's what this is. We respond knowing we're intensely loved. And it's the Holy Spirit who's been awakening the heart to this reality. And so we have to ask, when do we see that? When do we see Jesus' kisses? We see it in that 2,000 years ago. He came down from heaven. Jesus left eternal bliss and glory to break into this fallen world to save us, his bride. He was sent to be a love sacrifice from God the Father for us. He died in our place, earning a righteousness that we could never hope to obtain, dying a death that we deserved. But more than that, he's freed us from the authority of a broken law. That's Jesus saying, I love you. I love you. He's removed all condemnation from us. That's his kiss. He's led us to be treated as though we've always obeyed. That's mercy. That's affection. He's set us apart for himself. He's adorned us to be and act like his bride. That is a divine kiss. We can be different people than we were even yesterday. That's the power of his affections. He meets us in our joys and sorrows by his Spirit. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Even when he disciplines us, he does it in love. Even when our consciences are dull. When we pass through fire or drowning waters, he will be with us to bring us through. He strengthens our weak and floundering faith. He turns our hearts from lethargy toward love again. He calls us home and he makes us persevere and at every moment displays kisses and love. You see, it still impacts us today. Just behold the tip of the manifestations of his love. You've heard the saying, count your blessings. Yeah, just try. Just try and count the times that his love has been manifested. Just try this week. Try the last few days. You know, I imagine that kind of silly cartoon where a woman is taking off petals of a leaf and she's just counting the different ways in which her lover has loved her so well. And you can get detailed. Try and list just five. Just five. It'd be pretty quick. You'll find there's so many ways in which that he's loved you. Think of the times that he's protected you from just really, really bad drivers. Right? We all have that testimony. The times that you've been in the hospital and you shouldn't have made it home. The times that he's strengthened you to persevere through heartache and loss, maybe even dragged you either lethargic and dead or kicking and screaming. That's his love. The times that he's strengthened you to think less about yourself, less and less about yourself in order to be there for your family or friends or for the church. The time where patience and making a huge decision really was the best answer. really was His showing His love towards you by giving you the gift of just some patience. These are all different ways in which He's kissed us. And yet difficulty comes along, and all we see is the difficulty. And we forget so quickly how well and how thoroughly He loves us. If we do this, here's what you'll learn. You'll see a blip of how holistically His romance for you is. And you'll find yourself wanting it more and more. Have you ever experienced this? Have you ever had moments where you've desired only God Himself? Not necessarily what He gives you, you know? Not what He gives you. Not merely forgiveness, but you find yourself asking for the God who forgives. Not strength, but communion with the all-powerful God. Maybe you've been there alone with your thoughts at night, and it's been a dark season or a tough road, and you just sense your distance from Him, and you cry out in your heart, Lord, I need You. I need You. It's not a permanent thing. We don't ever stay there, right? It's just an intense desire, or it's something that is so fundamental to us that only at times it spills out and over and into our displays of affection. But when you find yourselves doing that, you are engaging in what the bride here is engaging in, a longing for the affections of the divine husband. Like last week, I referenced this song by Joni Mitchell entitled The Case of You. I want you to listen to the refrain. You're in my blood like holy wine. You taste so bitter and so sweet. I could drink a case of you, my darling, and I would still be on my feet. I think that should be the testimony. That should be the testimony and experience of the church. Last week we talked about this in terms of a bride pursuing deep kisses from her husband, and she is so delighted in the love and affection of her husband that she needs it and pines for it. But I want to apply it briefly then to our own relationships, because there's a danger here. We can just sit there and say, oh, well, the husband and the wife are supposed to fulfill these roles in our lives. And no, it couldn't be further from the truth. The danger is making your spouse sit where Christ alone can sit. When we do that, we've misplaced our affections. There's an appropriate level of neediness in all marriages, but be careful not to turn your spouse into an idol. When we do that, we violate the very first commandment. You shall not have any other gods before me. But when we look to our spouses to satisfy us, when we're treating them as though they are God to us, but they're not. They're not made to satisfy you. They're not made to fulfill you. God alone is. You are made to be satisfied by the one who crafted your soul. That is not your spouse. And whenever we do this to our spouses, we set these impossible standards for each other. And one of two things happens, almost always. Either we break our spouses, or we get broken. We have such an unreasonable high standard that they are always falling or we are left broken. Either we're so relentlessly disappointed or we ourselves implode and can't handle and are burned. So, for instance, if you're just looking for control, if you're looking for validation or respect or affection or perfect help from your spouse, but then they fail you one day, and then another day, and then another day, because that's marriage, right? And they don't give you what you think you need, what will you do? And I want to clarify something. I'm not saying that we are to expect nothing from our spouses, okay? I'm not saying that. We're talking about making our spouses into idols. But when they fail us, oftentimes what happens is we just lose it. We take our pretended self-righteous wrath out on them, or we close ourselves off from them. We wonder if they've ever really even loved us before. And we stop loving them, but Christ by his love atones for our transgressions against him and against each other. And his love transforms us to be considerate of our spouses, to die to our flesh, in our selfishness or in our wounds because of unmet expectations, or he alleviates us from the plague of never forgiving our spouses and always holding the past over them. Because after all, we've been so abundantly pardoned, so abundantly forgiven, and your divine husband never does that to us. So then we are called to die to ourselves and forgive even our spouses. God's law does not continue to search out and needle you in every single area that you fall. Like as though it's always as though he's always looking at you with a critical eye. If you feel that God does that to you, then either one of two things are true. Either you're still under the law and see God not as Savior but as judge, and you're striving in your flesh to save yourself, or you have forgotten the unmerited love of your God towards you. And you need to hear this. His love is more profuse. It's better than all that we hold each other accountable to do. His love changes how we love each other. We can strive to love as he loved. So strive, number one, to keep your spouses not as number one, but as number two. They can love you supplementally, but not primarily. They weren't made to fulfill your every longing or even your most basic desires. Rather, let Christ alone be your all in all. Be satisfied primarily with drinking from the fountains of his love. We can love our spouses supplementally to his, but not primary to his. Make sure that you're not looking to another sinner for your peace in life. Right? But to the living and true God, his love is better than wine. Christ's affection are all that you need. Behold them, behold him, and enjoy him. But secondly, take in the aroma of his name. Remember that what we said, that the Song of Solomon has different scenes and settings. One is either in a garden with a home in it, or it's in Zion that is in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, it's like the bride is sitting in her home at her table with some friends there, and her husband passes kind of across the room in a different room, though. And she goes from eyeing him to talking about him. And then in verse 2, she talks to him, captivated by him. Notice verse 3, though. Your anointing oils are fragrant. She is not talking to her friends. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Now, clearly, again, the text is being metaphoric, but some have taken this a little too literally. Some Christians have said, I have experienced the Holy Spirit visitation on multiple instances. The first time, a beautiful, sweet smell of oil appeared in my living room, and other times were smells of a delicate perfume. The scent occasionally occurs right before I receive really good news. Let me just be clear. That's not what this text is talking about. When the Holy Spirit is present, when Jesus is present, there's a movie that I think came out in the 90s called Michael. And it's played by John Travolta, and John Travolta is supposed to be the angel Michael. And one of his characteristics is that everywhere he goes, he smells like cookies. And the women love that. The women love that he always smells like freshly baked cookies. You don't smell God. Right? These are true metaphors. These are Old Testament things that point to truths about him. Rather, what he's saying is that the church and the bride loves and finds the character of Jesus, the hero husband, the most pleasing topic. That's what he means. It's finding beautiful and pleasing Jesus' holy and merciful, strong, compassionate character. Let me give you an example. Have you ever been in a situation where you're not responding well to home or work or church or yourself? That's about everybody. And you're upset with how you're responding. And maybe you've been responding that way for a brief amount of time, and maybe you've been responding that way for years. And you're either listening in the car, or you're talking with a spouse or a friend, or you're listening to a sermon, and the text of Scripture of Jesus is brought up. And as soon as it's brought up, you're cut to the heart. You're just convicted. But this knowing smile comes across. Yeah, yes, you feel bad about what you're doing. But as you look at Jesus, what happens is you're just like, oh, man, he is just so good. He's so good. And I'm not like that, but I want to be like that. I admire just how good he is. Yes, it's convicting. But look at how he does what I can so often just never do. And then you find yourself praying for that very mindset in the text. Ever had that situation? You find yourself asking to be conformed to look like him. You're keeping it from getting out. And maybe there's a sin, and you're just keeping it from getting out into the open, and it's paranoid, and you're paranoid about it, and it's eating you up on the inside, and rightly so. And you're making your life miserable, and your friend's life miserable, and your family's life miserable, and you cut off even Christian fellowship, and more sin follows because you're covering up your sin, and it's just so burdensome and so heavy. And then suddenly, someone comes along, or you hear the scripture and it says Christ died for the ungodly, or you hear the language of we have an advocate with a father who always pleads the merits of his blood, or you hear come all ye who are heavy laden and I will give you rest, and you're enamored with Jesus all over again. The secret things that we just say, there's no way that you can forgive that. And yet he does. And you're just impressed with his character. And you just find yourself saying, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. That's taking in the aroma of Christ's name. His internal qualities and his external character just impresses us, and we admire him. The church should be impressed with the love and character of Jesus. His tender power makes us smitten with him. But this is applicable then again to our spouses and friends and our children, because oftentimes the way in which we're brought to see this is through the character of someone in our lives who does the exact opposite of how we're responding. And we're reminded of Jesus. We're reminded of Jesus' character. Have you ever admired your spouse or your friend's character or your children, not because you're jealous of them, but because you realize that their character in this moment is a reflection of Christ? And again, it cuts you to the heart, but you smile knowingly and just like, oh, he's done it again. He just shot me down and in the process made me enchanted with him all over again. The same aroma of Christ's character is sometimes present in our relationships. Have you experienced the aroma of his name, of his character? Ever been impressed with Jesus and come to admire him? We can put it this way. Mercy, holiness, compassion, forgiveness are the cologne of Christ. And when we see that in others, and when we see it in his word, we're brought to smile and know him again. But lastly, we can enter into the redemptive romance. She longs for what will come to pass eventually. Remember, there are other ladies in the room that are present. Turn your attention to verse 4. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. But the others say, we will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I want to briefly apply this first to human love, and then we'll look at it from Jesus' point of view, or from the church. Guys, ask yourself this question. Do your wives ever talk about you this way? I'll let that sit for a second. Do your wives ever talk about you that way? Do their friends look at what's really your relationship with your husbands and wives? Not the surfacey stuff that we love people to see, but what's really there. Our real relationship, and can someone see it and admire it? If not, gentlemen, what can we do to change our character and conduct towards our wives? How can we treat our brides in a way that, I'm not saying with our intended goal of them talking with their friends about it, but what can we do that they love and that they admire? How can we change our conduct? Ladies, I'm going to ask you a different question. The question is, do you pine after your husbands this way? Do your friends see you talk about your husbands and admire what you have? Or do you bash him in front of them? What can you change about how you talk about your husbands? How can you admire and honor him in front of your friends and family? And let me just say, this is not a legalistic application. We're called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And the church and our wives are called to love their husbands as the bride is called to love Christ. But so maybe you're here this morning and you know for a fact that it's been a long time. That you've been gone away from the Lord just a long time, and you know that you don't know this Christ. Ask yourself this though. But do you want him? Even now, do you want him? Do you want his love? Do you want his affections? And if you do, personalize the language of draw me after you in your prayer. Pray, let's run together. Draw my soul to thee, my Lord, and make me love thy precious word. Bid me seek thy smiling face, willing to be saved by grace. Dearest Jesus, bid me come. Let me find thyself my home. If you were to die even today and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? Let your answer be because I belong in heart and body to my husband, Jesus. And I am trusting in his character alone for my security, in his love alone for my security. You can repent of your sins even in your chairs. And turn to the Lord and Savior, the delightful lover of the bride, of the church, and of your soul. Or maybe you're here and your love has just grown cold. You've lost that love and feeling. Good old righteous brothers. It happens to all of us. Ask to long for him. Ask to wait upon him. Ask to wait for him. Ask the Lord to deepen your love for Christ. Ask him to show you how desirable he is. Ask him to show you his character. Ask him to allow your hearts to worship him again in the freedom of his loving glory. And this is how, in all of our different situations, we enter again into this redemptive romance with our Savior. While we've entered into that romance, inhaled the aroma of his character and beheld his affections for the church, and all of these, for interacting with him by faith, are like little kisses from our Christ to us. But you know where else we find loving kisses? It's right here. in our weekly communion, weekly communion, monthly communion. I'm not trying to establish an agenda. Because here in the sacraments, Jesus promises to be with us in a special, beautiful way. It's a little bit like date night. It's the Puritans used to call it a trysting place, a place where lovers come and dwell together and show their affections. Now, he's not here in the bread and in the wine. When you go out on a date, your husband or spouse is not on the plate. They're across the table from you. Jesus is sitting at the head of his table, and he is here spiritually, by faith, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so come and eat his bread and drink his wine. Dine with him and dote upon all of his loving characteristics. But this table is not the table of Christ Presbyterian Church. It's the table of the Lord. Participation, though, is not for everyone. It is not for those who are not trusting in Christ. Participation in the Holy Supper is for those who know that they are sinners justly deserving the wrath of God. It is those who are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for his righteousness to merit them favor, for his death for their sins, and for his resurrection for their everlasting life. It is for those who are striving by God's grace to live as is becoming of the bride of Christ. But it's also for those who feel weak. If you're here this morning and you need some strength to persevere, to continue on, come and take. But if you know in your consciences that you should not partake, please don't. We do not want for you to eat judgment upon yourself. So if you must abstain, please abstain. But make this the very last time. Come to Christ. You can do it even in your church. You don't have to come up to me. You can come to Christ. And you can know the loving mercy of our God. And then this table would be for you. Listen to how he has instituted the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I would also say that this table is for those who are active members in gospel preaching churches. But it is for you to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And now I, in his name, take these elements to be set apart by prayer and thanksgiving for the holy use for which he appointed them. Let's pray.